Welcome to Angels Among Us, the podcast where we share real stories of angelic encounters. Each episode, you'll hear firsthand accounts of divine protection, guidance, and miraculous interventions that remind us we're never truly alone. Whether through a whisper of comfort, an unseen hand of protection, or an unmistakable presence, angels are closer than we think. Join us as we explore these powerful experiences of angels, both seen and unseen. Hello, hello. Welcome back to Angels Among Us. We are here with Nick. Nick and Michaela actually go way back.
Yeah, way back. Man, it makes me feel old.
Okay, why don't you introduce Nick really quick?
So Nick and I actually kind of, in a weird way, grew up together. My best friend, Haley.
Angels Among Us.
My best friend Haley lived above Nick, and Nick and Haley like hung out a lot. And Nick, this is so funny, like you're not even going to remember this probably, but you know, the little rebels that we were, Haley and I snuck out one night and we went over to Nick's house, and we just thought that we were so cool because we snuck out. Haley, don't hate me for this, but... And so over the years, like, I've been able to follow Nick and his story, and he has an incredible story, and we had to get him on the podcast. So, Nick, I'm just going to leave it to you and let you share your story and how you're here. So
I'm excited to be on the Angels Among Us podcast. I think it's really cool what you guys are doing. And so I'm really happy to watch it and see you guys progress through it, and then also be on it. And I feel very honored. And to say that I have a story that's worth telling is always like, is comes with a lot of feelings and emotions, because I'm not proud of a lot of the things that have happened, but it's all a process, right? This life's a process, and it's about kind of learning as you go, and I'm trying to do that, I guess, you would say. But my name's Nick, I guess, and I'm an addict, right? And my story, I'm not in any way like an expert in addiction, or I've just experienced it. It started off, actually when I was, I would say it started in high school, and, I played sports in high school, just kind of, you know, nothing crazy, but I would tend to get injured, quite a bit. I played football and, basketball. I tore my ACL and, tore and hurt my foot, pretty bad, and it required surgeries. And so I went through a series of surgeries throughout high school. Some people might know me by always having the crutches on. You know, I felt like I had crutches on a lot, and thus I got introduced to pain medication. And no one would have known. I didn't even know about my addiction. I, for the most part, you just take it as prescribed. I was a naive high school kid. It wasn't anything crazy. I might have, like, I partied a little bit in high school, but for the most part, I grew up in the Mormon church, right? And I was always taught not to drink or smoke or do drugs of any kind, and that's what I was taught. And my parents never drank or smoked or did any type of substances, right? So I found myself, really not even, knowing substances were bad, but not knowing that the substance that would ultimately, you know, haunt my life was something that was being prescribed, you know, by a doctor. I don't think the doctors had any like malicious intent on their end, but I was just prescribed a lot of pain pills in high school, Percocet, specifically, and Vicodins. Now I took them up until the time I went on my mission. I got called on a Mormon mission to Bucharest, Romania. I got called to Bucharest, Romania, and then And I was taking, two surgeries my senior year of high school that wasn't including my having my wisdom teeth pulled out. And so when I walked into the MTC, I had had my wisdom teeth pulled out. I really had been on pain medication, you know, for at least about a year. And I walked in with, I remember, with pain medication in my suitcase, right? And so it was while I was in the MTC that I would run out of pain medication, and not really understanding addiction at that time. I just didn't understand it. I didn't understand what withdrawals were. So it was in the MTC, a couple weeks into the MTC, that I began to start to feel really uncomfortable. And I didn't understand why I was feeling so weird and uncomfortable and sad and depressed. And I thought it was homesickness. And it just wouldn't go away. And it wasn't like me. I've always been someone that was, you know, pretty much a happy-go-lucky guy. But I was experiencing a lot of just weird sadness and depression. And in the MTC, you're taught, you know, this is supposed to be a happy time. You know, you're going out to serve the Lord, you know. And I, unfortunately, was finding myself depressed, and not able to sleep and not eating and just all the, you know, typical signs you would say of someone in withdrawal, but not knowing I was in withdrawal, and yet curious as to why I was feeling this way, and started to think, well, could it be that I did something and didn't repent for it? And so, like, maybe I hadn't confessed all my sins. Right. So I went to my branch president and I began to tell him all the things I'd done in high school. You know, I wasn't some, you know, crazy kid. I wasn't like, I made mistakes, right? Like I had done some things, you know, but so I would reiterate all the things I had already said, you know, and ultimately, and he would tell me that I was okay and that I needed to forgive myself and, you know, move on. And I left that, and I didn't understand why I began. I started getting worse. I still hadn't slept. I felt just uncomfortable in my own skin. And so my mind started, like, really now, I was supposed to be learning Romanian, and I was having issues learning Romanian. I was just worried. I was just not myself. And ultimately, it was during this time that I thought, well, maybe I've done something that I haven't repented for. You know, like, what about that time I was doing this? Maybe I had done something and I didn't know, you know, maybe that time I was driving down the road. I mean, this is crazy stuff, mm-hmm. right? Like, this is crazy stuff, right? But I was genuinely unsure as to why I felt so sick to my stomach. And it's really sad too, because this was during a beautiful time in my family's life, because my family would end up coming to the MTC, getting to come back, because we got sealed in the temple while I was in the MTC, right?
Oh, wow.
And
wow.
My mom would say that when she saw me, it was like I looked very sick, right? And it was just a really crazy time, and I knew I should be feeling good feelings, and I was feeling really horrible. And it would be around that time that I would go to the branch president. I'm like, well, maybe I, to my branch president, the bishop that I was assigned to down there. And I would be like, you know what? I'm just going to say this. I've had sex. I've killed someone. And I just want to get it all out on the table. That way, just in case I've done it and I don't know. Like, that's to the point to where I got. That's how, that's how crazy withdrawal is, and how crazy it is that these things can do to our mind, right? I didn't have this substance that I had, and I didn't realize I was experiencing withdrawal. It wouldn't be until much later in my life that I'd be able to correlate it to, because I would end up getting sent home from my mission, and I'd get sent home, and some time would go by, and I'd feel like myself again. And I didn't understand. It was really, really strange, and I felt confused. Why did I experience that in the MTC? Well, I ended up getting recalled on my mission and go to St. Louis, Missouri. And I'd be on my mission for quite a few months. You know, at this time, I was just another missionary out in St. Louis, Missouri. And did I experience pain on my mission? Like, yeah, we rode bikes a lot, and yada yada yada, woo 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 woo. It's Mormon missionary stuff, right? But it was one day when I was in an investigator's house that I asked to use the restroom. And when I went into the restroom, there was a bunch of pill bottles everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And I happened to pick one up. And it happened to be oxycodone. It happened to be Percocet. It happened to be the same pain pills I had been prescribed in high school. And I convinced myself at the time that it was okay to take a few as prescribed, because I'd been prescribed it before. And that was a horrible decision. You know, that's a bad, you should make better decisions than that, right? But that was a decision I made. And ultimately, I began stealing pain pills while on my mission. And I would ask to use the restroom, and they were never hard to find. I probably, if I asked to use the restroom at every house I went into, you know, one out of every so many are going to have some pain pills and in the restroom, and I would pocket them, and I started feeling really guilty on my mission. Obviously, this was not good choices that I was making, right? Yet, I still, like, at this point, I was really like, well, I definitely have some sort of problem here, you know, but at the same time, I felt good when I took these pain pills, and I liked the feeling I felt, you know? I began feeling guilty, and I definitely wasn't having the spirit anymore on my mission. I didn't really want to be a missionary. I didn't really know what I thought about God of any kind. You know, I was really losing my testimony of, you know, not just Mormonism, but God in general on my mission, right? And I collected some pills in one day, and I said a prayer and took all these pills. You know, what did I think I was gonna, you know, I don't know what I was thinking. You know, I was very sick, right? And so I ended up in an investigator's house later that night, and it's a family I'm still very, very good friends with to this day. And I ended up on the couch, you know, and they ended up rushing me to the hospital, and I ended up having it sucked through my nose for the next 4 days. All my inside stuff just came out, you know. But no one knew. No one knew.
Mm-hmm.
It's something I kept to myself secret. So I got released from my mission, honorably released. Because I was supposed to have surgery, I had a small bowel obstruction, they said, and so I got sent home. Well, my ailment, it fixed itself. And I walked away from my mission, no longer, you know, done with religion, really, in my head. I was ready to do all the things that I was always told that I shouldn't do. You know, I had, for the most part, what had happened left a really bitter taste in my head. I'd made bad decisions, but, like, I also was confused. And I think that's just really the nature of, I don't know, just like, I wonder why, like, it all happened. Like, why couldn't, you know, why do things, bad things happen, you know, why couldn't I make better decisions, you know? But ultimately, this was the path that my life, that was unfolding in my life, right? And it was one where addiction was taking root, you know, in the way that it does, okay? And addiction is a progressive disease. That's what they say, right? Mm-hmm. And I believe that because it would ultimately progress in my life, right? I'd go to college. You know, I knew I liked pain pills. I dabbled with drugs in college. I was a frat boy. You know, I partied. Like, I just didn't, but I definitely didn't have any form of religion or spirituality in my life. Matter of fact, I was going to college. I was taking a lot of philosophy classes, getting really, like, just sucked into, like, this kind of narrative of consciousness, right? And that there were often, like, we learn in philosophy classes and things like that. So I found myself just completely not, just agnostic, more atheist-leaning person. And that's really how I met would end up meeting my ex-wife. We both had kind of experienced some things in the church that we felt like had some resentment and bitterness for, and ultimately we would, you know, go on to graduate college and get married. And it wouldn't be until later on in my life, okay, when, you know, I would go on to, like, work, you know, have a career, you know, those, all those things. But spirituality was not in my life, right? Mm-hmm. Like, there was no form of religion or anything like that. And I thought I was okay with that, right? And I think a lot about it because, you know, what did I end up gravitating to? Like, I wanted to do something that made me feel good. And what happened was I started drinking. You know, drinking became a very social part of my life. In so much that I began working at Yakima, you know, a local hop company. Okay. And drinking became part of my career. And I drank. What do they say? They call it a functioning alcoholic. You know, I guess that's what I was. You know, I worked and drank and you flew around the country selling beer products, you know, and just drinking. And that's what I did. And so I had a time in my life where also, like, I was having relationship issues and just nothing was, instead of dealing and coping with situations going on in my life, I found myself not coping. And unfortunately, when you don't cope with things, whether that's relationship problems or whether it's, you know, traumas of any kind, you know, like, it's gonna come back. You know, it doesn't just go away. That stuff doesn't just go away. And ultimately, I would get to a point in my marriage where I was going through marriage problems, and I was on a trip off for work, and I began having stomach issues. And when I got home from that trip, I would end up having my appendicitis and end up in the hospital at a time when my marriage was really in a really tough spot. And what happened? Well, I was prescribed pain pills. So I remember that moment, right? Like, where I was prescribed pain pills and taking them, and, like, I didn't take them like a normal person at this point. You know, I just shoved them all in my mouth. But this was a lot further on, and we're talking, you know, the opioid crisis happened in the mid to late 2000s. You know, like, in those 2000s, right? Well, this is now like 2018. Okay, this is 2018, and when this is going on, that I have this, my appendix out, and much different as far as what I was being prescribed. But at the same time, I was aware of my addiction and not coping with things, instead using substances, right? Whether it was drinking, and now I had some pain pills. And ultimately, I would find out how to get more pain pills. Let's just say that, okay? So I would find out how to get more pain pills. And and I began to become addicted to pain pills instead of dealing with some of these things occurring in my life. And there's a lot of dynamics to it all, right? Like, there's a whole lot more to it, right? But for the most part, I was an addict, and I was unfortunately experiencing the negative consequences of my addiction. I was a father as well. You know, I had raised my daughter. I had all the things you would think would make someone happy, right? Like a family, like all the things I was always told that would make me happy, except I didn't have any type of religious or spiritual foundation of any kind. And maybe some people can do that, you know, maybe they not become an addict, you know, and not have a spiritual or religious foundation, and their life goes just fine. Well, mine didn't. So that's just the way it is for me. You know, I don't know the other way, right? So I ended up going to rehab for the first time when I went through my divorce, okay? And ultimately, I hadn't really experienced the part of addiction that I would say we see visually, okay? When we see people out on the streets, you know, suffering in the wrath of addiction, as far as the homelessness and the jail and incarceration and all the things that accompany addiction, right? Like, this wasn't where I was at in my addiction. I had experienced a marriage that had fallen apart, not just because of addiction, but addiction played a role. And I was experiencing that negative consequence, you know, and trying to deal with that and how it was affecting my life. I wasn't, didn't have my daughter every day. You know, I love my daughter so much. I got to see her every day. All of a sudden, that natural flow of things wasn't occurring. And I was divorced. I was a divorced man. But I also, you know, was a very confused man that was now a bachelor, right? And so I was just trying to navigate my life. I got out of rehab. Things got better really quickly. You know, I got a wonderful job. I didn't experience many negative consequences. You know, I had identified that I had an issue. I went through a divorce, and that's why I went to rehab. You know, you go to rehab when you experience negative consequences, right? And that was it. I corrected that. I was single now. I didn't really think alcohol had anything to do with my addiction. I thought it was just an opiate problem, and I need to stay away from opiates. I'll be okay, right? Well, now fast forward, life has a way of just kind of doing its thing. And now we have COVID. So let's fast forward. So that's 2018. I went to rehab for the first time. And then now it's 2020, and it's COVID, right? So a lot had happened during this time. I had learned how to navigate kind of co-parenting a bit. You know, it's a very challenging thing. Like I had, was dating, you know, I was having a career. I was, things were going well. Right. And there was, and then COVID happened, right, for all of us. And all of a sudden the relationship I was in was pushed inside. And what do you, there was just wasn't, I wasn't doing, how do I say this? Like, they call them coronials, right? Like, when a lot of people were pushed inside during the coronavirus, and ultimately, I think we're going to see a lot of babies were born as well, right? So that's what happened with me, right? I had a girlfriend, and she ended up getting pregnant, and at the same time, during the coronavirus, I would lose my job, okay? And ultimately, I just think life started happening, and I was experiencing these things that were going to happen in life regardless of addiction, you know, because of whether decisions I was making for good, you know, people lose their jobs sometimes, right? Like, or, you know, and sometimes women were pregnant, right? Out of wedlock, you know, like that was, these are realities that happen, right? Well, I was experiencing them, and I found myself also around this exact same time. And coronavirus was crazy, right? Like, that was some crazy stuff, right? Well, I don't know all the dynamics of it, or all the government whole, you know, where it comes from. Well, yada yada. Woo, I'm not all about that, right? But I do know around the same time is when a little blue pill began to flood the streets of America, all right? And this little blue pill, was the first time I heard about it. It was called a Percocet. And what is a Percocet? Well, it was the same thing I was prescribed in high school, right? It's oxycodone in my head, you know, but that's not what this was, right? Like I said, I'm sure there's people out there that make much better choices than Nick makes, okay? But it just so happens that one day when I was, you know, dealing with the gravity of having a girlfriend pregnant, okay, and losing a job, that I was outside and smoking a cigarette, talking to this dude who said he had some perks, and ended up giving me a couple. And so I did that. I took these things, and they were fentanyl, which is a lot stronger than Percocets ever would ever be. You know, I don't know exact, but I'm sure someone will say it's like 100 times stronger. I don't know what it is, you know, but it was definitely not the Percocet that I had in high school, right? I was addicted very quickly, and myself dealing with this addiction to what is fentanyl, right? At a time in my life where things were just falling apart, and such is the nature of addiction, right? Like, it's a progressive disease. Like, it's going to continue to eat at you until you have nothing, right? And so I found myself trying to navigate having a girlfriend pregnant, having lost my job, and being an addict at the same time. And that's not a good combination of things to have to manage. I can promise you that. Anytime addiction's involved, it's not good. All right. I tried. Like, I knew I had a problem. I mean, these were expensive. These were expensive pills that I was taking, and I was taking them every day. Right. And so I had to figure out ways about which to secure these pills at a time I didn't have a job. And, you know, COVID caused a backlog in unemployment. And I found myself just having to navigate this world of addiction, trying to not go into that withdrawal where you're feeling horrible. And so I began to do things that I shouldn't ever do. You know, it starts with, you know, becoming addiction, but then there's a whole nother part of addiction that people don't all understand, or, and God forbid, they'll ever have to understand it, right? As much as I'm an addict, I'm an adrenaline junkie, and with addiction comes situations where your adrenaline is going to be needed, and I got addicted to that part of my addiction as well, right? It started really while I was back in Yakima. This was 2001. Like I said, my girlfriend was pregnant. I was unemployed, and she had bought a house in Terrace Heights, and I was keeping this addiction from my pregnant girlfriend. All right. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, that can only happen for so long, right? And she would end up washing my clothes one day and finding drug paraphernalia. Mm-hmm. And that would ultimately lead to me, you know, leaving, you know, us breaking up, I guess you would say, right? So me leaving the home. And on top of that, around this same time, like I said, there was a backlog in unemployment. I stopped paying my car insurance. I was doing things I wasn't supposed to be doing. And one night when I was doing things I wasn't supposed to be doing on the way home from Ellensburg, I was in a horrible car accident. I had not been paying my car insurance. So these are just the wrath of addiction, right? It was taking its toll on my life, right? One thing after another. So with that comes lies too, because you're not being honest. No one knows you're an addict. No one knew I was an addict. They just saw these things happening, and they're just like, well, they don't understand, you know, like they don't understand what's going on. Well, I would get back to Yakima. So I don't have a car. My girlfriend just found, you know, finds drug paraphernalia. I leave the house, and my brother has experienced his own life, right? And ultimately, when I didn't have anywhere to go, I would find myself on North First Street and at a hotel that I had put my brother in, because during the car accident, he broke his leg, and he was homeless at the time. And so I ended up at the Yakima Inn on First Street. Okay. As a drug addict, you know, using drugs at the Yakima Inn on First Street. This is how someone ends up at the Yakima Inn on First Street, I guess. Right? Now, I was also had, my son was soon going to be born soon, okay? And I was also navigating a very complex dynamic. So these are all the things I was navigating, right? While trying to be a drug addict, not going to happen. But also trying to manage co-parenting, you know, with an ex-wife, you know, never going to happen. It was never going to happen. It was a tragedy. This was tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And I found myself, it was 2 weeks before my son was going to be born. And yeah, so I knew my son was going to be born. I had been there for my daughter's birth. We had gone through a really difficult pregnancy, and I was a person that was there to see all the tender mercies of childbirth and infancy and all that stuff. I was right there, right? So now my son was going to be born, and I wasn't there, you know. 2 weeks before my son was born, I was trying to get help. I would end up going to get medicated assisted treatment. It's basically called the methadone clinic. So I was trying to get help. You know, I knew I had a problem. I wanted to be there for my son's birth. You know, I wanted to be there for my son. I was doing it. My life was falling apart around me, but I was trying to, you know, to navigate this addiction, you know, that was taking its toll. So the day my son was born would come around, right? Like his due date, and I would end up at the hospital, waiting there, and I would see the mother of my son come through, and I was like, okay, you know, now I'm going to make my ascent to the hospital, right? My son's getting born, right? So I go there, and I go to the enter into the front area, and I said, I'm here for the birth of my son. And they're like, oh, congratulations. And I said, you know, and as I was standing there, I kind of anticipated this a little bit, but I didn't believe it. I didn't want to believe it, right? I didn't want to believe it. But I watched as her, you know, demeanor changed. As she's like, well, let me call up the unit. And I watched as her demeanor changed, and she'd get off the phone and tell me that I was not welcome there. That I couldn't be there for my son's birth. She didn't want me there. And the night my son was born, I would spend on the other side of the street crying, you know, realizing what I was missing and the birth of my son. Right? And at the same time, feeling very, like, confused by what was going on. You know, I was... In my head, I wanted help, you know, in my head, I wanted help, and I was trying to get help. I was going to the methadone clinic, and there's aspects of this whole thing that are aside from addiction, you know, yes, and addiction kind of weaves its web, right? But that morning after my son was born, I would end up going to the methadone clinic and then ending up at the courthouse because I wanted to figure out what the heck was going on with my son. And I fell asleep in the courthouse, the outside the courthouse. I was the first person in there in the morning to try to figure out what's going on with my son. You know, how could I be left out of the hospital for my son's birth? You know, I'm an addict, but I'm trying to get help. I'm going to the methadone clinic. You know, nothing was making sense to me. At the same time, I was still very sick, right? And ultimately, they would put me on what's called a paternity affidavit. So what happens when a man is left off a birth certificate is, and let's say they want to be part of the kid's life, you know? Let's take addiction aside. You know, like I wasn't addicted. Let's say I wasn't an addict. And I was a man that had a, you know, disagreement with the mother of my child and was kept from his birth. Because that can happen to men. That can happen. Just, you know, and so I would end up doing a paternity affidavit. Well, this is also during COVID. So we have a backlog court system. I was already experiencing the wrath of addiction to a crazy, you know, to the, its extent of tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, right? I was still living at the Yakima Inn, okay? And now I wasn't there for my son's birth, you know? And I'm also trying to navigate this new dynamic, and it's the social dynamic of addiction. They call they call it like the biopsychosocial. There's the biological component, which like you take the drug and it changes the biological, you know, how your brain's processed chemicals, whatnot. You know, there's that part. There's the psychological aspect that once you're, that change has occurred, you're going to act differently. And then when you start acting differently, you're going to socialize differently. Well, now I'm socializing differently. I'm living at the Yakima Inn, socializing very differently. Okay. And I still had to make money. I still had to do these things. And I find myself getting involved in things that accompany addiction and drugs. Okay. And that's a criminal behavior, you know. And I was very naive. You stick Nick Arnold down at the Yakima Inn or anywhere, and they're going to think I am a crazy square white boy. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what I get. You know, they think I'm a cop or like I do not, I didn't fit in down there, you know, but at the same time, I was having to figure out how I could fit in because I was an addict too. Right. And, all these bad things were happening, but also my family, like who wanted good things for me, you know, wanted good things for me. They didn't understand what was going on fully. You know, they had an idea, but they didn't know how to help. And there was nothing they could, they had experienced trying, like they understood addiction enough to know that it was something I needed to fix myself. Right. If I could only be the one that could want it. You know, no one else, like no one's was going to fix Nick Arnold, right? I was going to have to fix myself. The wrath of addiction didn't have its end there for me. So unfortunately, I found myself still alone at the Yakima Inn doing those things. And then in the midst of all of these things that were going on with me, okay, because I was trying to navigate my relationships with my daughter. I wasn't seeing my daughter. I wasn't seeing my son. I was very, very dark, in a very dark place. I was in a very dark place in my head, doing things I shouldn't be doing. And it became apparent to me that I, how do I say this? Basically, I threw my cell phone away. I was done talking to everyone. I thought to myself, no one wants to love me. No one wants to be part of my kids' lives. I threw my cell phone away. You know, and I was in the pity mode of this whole thing. And it was really sad. Right? And these were real emotions that I was experiencing. It was a lot of pain and hurt. Well, what would occur is that basically when I threw my cell phone away, I didn't realize that there were people that were keeping tabs on me on my cell phone. Okay. The mother of my son, had been tracking my cell phone. And so when I threw away my cell phone, it also caused some things to occur. Okay. And that was, I had all of a sudden the mother of my son reached out to me and she's like, do you want to see your son for the first time? And I was like, yes, of course, you know, so I threw away my cell phone. All of a sudden I'm getting a reaction like, she's wanting to see me and she wants me to see my son. Well, to make a long story short, I would go see my son. Okay. And in that moment of seeing my son for the first time, my new cell phone, I would lose track of it and it would be stolen. And I would end up not asking for it back because I'm too enthralled with seeing my son for the first time. Well, once they left, I realized I didn't have my cell phone. And so I went down to find my cell phone at where the mother of my son was staying, right? And she was staying with her parents. And I knocked on the door. I was like, I need my cell phone back. And she said she didn't have my cell phone. Well, she would end up calling the cops on me. So now these are other people. Like, so there's a dynamic. There's like other people's decisions that are being affected because of my addiction, you know? And they're, like, it's just like the web of addiction, right? Well, she would call the cops on me and she would get arrested for having stolen my cell phone. Okay. So this is a mess of a situation. Now this is a huge mess of a situation, right? And like totally, like, I mean, it's just, I didn't want these things to happen, right? But there are also, because there was a theft in front of a child. It's a domestic violence situation. Turns out if you steal in front of a child, you can get charged with domestic violence. And so once the DV situation came up, there's a no contact order put in place. Well, I already, when that was all going on, the police were trying to hand me my son. And was I in a place to take my son? Of course not. I wasn't in a place, but I also was his father, right? And in those moments, I was left off the birth certificate. I had been left off the birth certificate. So I'd come to find out that when my son was born, I was left off the birth certificate. I've been left off the birth certificate and the name that we had chosen, and all the, my surname was left off. And so all this stuff is just unraveling before my eyes, and I felt wronged in a lot of ways too. And then I felt like a victim, you know, like just like, and I was trying to get better. I was doing the medicated assisted treatment, but yet I felt like no one understood me. I was just isolated at the Yakima Inn. And when this all happened, when she would get arrested, I felt guilty about that. I just felt horrible, and I would end up getting to a point in this darkness of addiction where I realized I was done. You know, it's a scary place to ever like get yourself to, and I'm sure most people are much stronger than Nick, right? Most people, but unfortunately, like I've made some bad decisions. You know, I've done some bad things. And this was me in those moments in a very dark place and feeling like I wasn't loved and just not thinking like a normal person. And I threw my cell phone away again. And this time I bought a car. And I decided I was going to go to Santa Fe, New Mexico. And I left Yakima. And my car wouldn't make it to Prosser. My car broke down in Prosser, and I ended up in the Tri-Cities. And I would end up with a broken down car in the Tri-Cities. And at this point, I would no longer talk to anyone. I would be for 2 years. You know, it'd be a year. I'd become a missing person. I would be on the streets of Tri-Cities. I didn't even call myself Nick anymore. No, like no one knew me by Nick anymore. Like I didn't talk to anyone. I was pretty confident I was gonna die. I was homeless, and I was an addict. And it's really crazy because I never grew up like I grew up with parents that. They never told me not to do drugs and stuff. And here I am on the streets with people. You know, I always say this, like, there's people with, like, genuine excuses out there. You know, like, genuine excuses. Like, that were born into generational addiction, you know. And here Nick Arnold is, right? Who most of these people would kill for the experiences that I've been given, right? And so there's, like, very deep level of guilt and, like, ashamedness, you know, like that accompanied this state that I was in, right? And so, like, the whole idea of dying, like, it was I was very much like, I was a lost cause. Like, this wasn't happening. Like, I was done. So, like, this life was, I was done, you know? And, it wouldn't be until, like, I'd be out on the streets for, like, over a year when I would finally be arrested for the first time in my life. You know, 35 years old. I mean, I get arrested at the age of 35 years old for trespassing, right? And it wasn't the trespassing that they took me in for. It was the fact that I was a missing person. And they had to address it. And so, you know what? And when they took me in, I was more frustrated with the fact that I couldn't get high. You know, like I was like, just tell my parents, just tell them I'm okay. I'm not a missing person. I'm just done. You know, like just don't worry about me. I'll be like, I'm, this is me now. You know, like I didn't see the pain and the hurt I was causing my mother. You know, like they're talking, like, think about a mom, like, you know, like this is just love. Like, I'm not proud of any of it. Like, this is really sad. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is real sad stuff, right? And So I would end up on the streets for 2 years. Like, no religion, nothing in part of my life. You know, obviously, it's been a long time, you know. And it would be while I was out there that I began to experience, events in my life, you know. I had so much bitterness and resentment in my life. Like, I'd be walking down the road, okay? I'd be walking down the road, and I'd be yelling, like, profanities. I would not even know it until I would see a mom holding earmuffs over her kid's ears and then realize, why is they doing that, you know? And then realize I'm just, like, screaming vulgarities. Like, that's the level to craziness. So this was. I began to note, like, the little things start happening. And I do believe that this is my Heavenly Father's plan for me. Like, I don't wish this upon anyone. Like, I don't, like, everyone has a life, you know, experiences they go through in their life, right? And everyone is very, that's a unique story for each and every person. And no one's story is better or worse than the next. We all have this story. We're all going through this life, and we experience it because it's, you know, I feel like there's no way I was ever going to find my Heavenly Father again had it not been for me having to be brought to my knees to the level that I did. And unfortunately, it was for me, it was in around October of 2022, so I'd been on the streets, like I said, for almost, like, over 2 years. Almost 2 years. And I had pulled this box, this big industrial-sized box on the side of this building. I pulled it out and positioned it next to this bush. And I was out one night, you know, in downtown Pasco. And I remember, like, kind of everyone was retreating into the night. I hung out with homeless people. You know, we were all retreating into the night. And one of my buddies said, later. And I said, later. He's like, where are you going? I'm heading home. I was like, where was I going? I was going to my box on the side of the building. You know, like, I was going. As I was walking away, I realized I said that. Like, and I believed. I was calling this place home, you know, like, yeah, and I remember getting to my box and just being really, like, just, like, how, like, are you, like, there is no hope, like, there was no hope, like, for me, right? And then, I remember I got down and I prayed, and then, I prayed, and I said I was lost, you know? I was like, if there's any hope, like, for me, like, please help me now, because I'm going to die out here. Like, this is it, you know? Like, this is it. But I do remember I got on my knees, I prayed, and said some sort of prayer. It wasn't pretty. And it was, I'm sure, and I had a lot of anger inside of me, you know? So, shortly after that, like, things just got worse. Like, and how could they get worse, right? Like, this is bad, right? Like, you know, I had a couple friends die out on the streets, you know, and OD murdered, you know, people, like, you know, things were happening around me, lots of sadness. I know where in the Bible they say, like, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, you know, in the last days, you know, mm-hmm. When I think of, like, drugs and withdrawal, I think of, that's what withdrawal is, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, you know, and that's where I was. And so these things started happening, and I found myself with someone pointing a gun at me, and just kind of finding, like, there was relief in the simple fact that a gun was being pointed at me. You know, I felt relief in that, you know. And after this whole incident occurred, I would, you know, run off, and I'd steal a cell phone, and I would call my mom, you know, for the first time in a long time. I was like, Mom, you need to come get me, you know, like. Something inside of me, like, didn't want to die. You know, something inside of me didn't want to die, although I wasn't convinced that I could ever get out of this situation. Well, my mom would come and rescue me. And I remember the ride home from the Tri-Cities. I thought, maybe there's a shot, you know? And I'd get back to Yakima, and unfortunately, I'd go to detox, and I, you know, really believing I was going to go to treatment, but things just got worse. And I would get out of detox, and I would end up at a hotel and my mom would end up showing up, and I was back in, quickly ran into a crowd that I had known from Yakima. Like, so I was back in my addiction, and so she kind of stumbled in this moment where I was really embarrassed, and I was like, "Mom, just leave," you know, and she wanted to, you know, take pictures, and I was like, "Just leave, Mom, please, just, you know, leave me alone," and I got really frustrated, and I threw a cell phone, and, you know, this was a commotion, like, there was, basically, I was mad, threw a cell phone, hits the wall, it's loud, right, like, and the cops were called, you know, like, one of the people around this hotel room were called the cops, and so I would end up getting arrested for domestic violence, and malicious mischief, and end up in, and that's where, like, and I, at this point, I was just completely, like, I thought God was laughing at me, like, what, now, I think, I tried to get help, you know, I called my mom, and now I'm in jail, like, you know, like, this is just a joke, right, and I would spend 20 days in jail. It was while I was in jail that I would, some things would happen to me that I wouldn't realize until later on, like, it would greatly change my life, right, one of those things is, I read the book The Shack, and I don't know if anyone's read The Shack, but I would read the book The Shack, and it would open up a door enough in my head to kind of just allow myself to believe in God again in horrible times, right? Like bad things happen, like it just kind of made me start thinking a little different. That being said, I would get out of jail, okay? And I would have nowhere to go. And it was while I was in jail that I would run into a guy I knew, and, like, he'd tell me about this money, yada yada, just some crazy jail story. And it was in December, and I would be on the streets, and it would be a snowstorm, and I'd be out looking for this money, you know, and this time I had 10 days before I would go to treatment, so I thought I'd find this money, and if I found this money, I'd be on another run, you know, like, I'd just go on another run, like, I would just like the sickness of addiction, right? So, but I was underdressed, and it was December 23rd, 2022, and I was underdressed, and I was in Yakima, and I was homeless. I don't know, I've shown people my mugshot, you know, like that, you know, I had a big old beard, you know, like, I just, like, I it wasn't Nick, you know, and I would end up be looking for this cash that I thought was out there, and on this mission, right, and I was freezing to death. I knew I was freezing to death. Like, if you look up the December 23rd, 2022, there was a big snowstorm that day, and I was freezing out there, and I remember being cold, and I would end up going to the Safeway on Fifth Avenue, and, like, knock, it's like 4 a.m, I'm, like, beating on the, you know, thing, like, let me in, and I'd watch as one person after another would come and say, we're not open, and I was like, I'm gonna die, I'm freezing, like, and then, like, no one was gonna help me, and there's a snowstorm, so, like, the bus stop outside the Fifth Avenue Safeway, provided, like, the wind was going, and I wanted to get high, and so, but at this time, this, like, fentanyl pills had turned into something called fentanyl powder, and so I had this drug that had mixed with methamphetamine, and at the time I was also shooting, like, I was using drugs intravenously, and so, but this fentanyl would mix with this meth, and so I couldn't separate the two. I decided I was going to shoot it up. I was going to die. If I was going to die, because I was freezing to death, right? I was going to die. At least I was going to die high, right? And so I load up this rig, and I got high at the Fifth Avenue bus stop. And it was a really... just a really ugly time. But things get better. When I came to, like, I would come to, and I was in an ambulance. I was in an ambulance being transported to Memorial Hospital, and as the EMTs were pushing me into the emergency room, like I'd gone into hypothermia, and as they pushed me in the emergency room, I would like see the first person I would like lock eyes as you're like coming to out of your state, you know, the first person I would see is the mother of my son. She's you know, she worked at the hospital, and I was completely embarrassed. I mean, like, I was just like, this is, you know, like, I just try, I mean, this is a whole, like, this is a dark time of a man's life, right? And so I completely ashamed, and I would end up, like, as soon as I could, escaping from that moment. So this is the 23rd of December, having nowhere to go. And while I'd been on the streets for the last couple of years, I'd never gone to the mission. But at this point, I had gone into hypothermia, I had influenza, I was sick, and I was really sick, and I had nowhere to go, and I went to the mission. And I had to get better because I was going to go to rehab. This was my only shot. My only shot was rehab, you know? And they weren't going to take me because of COVID, you know, things. I couldn't have a temperature. So here I am at rehab, or not at the mission here in Yakima, and I'm trying to get my temperature down. And I finally get it down, and I call my family up, and I'm like, Mom, Dad, thinking that they're going to be like, so excited. I'm going to go to rehab, right? I call my parents up, and I could hear my nephews playing in the background, and they're like, Nick, we're not going to, it's Christmas. We're not going to take you. Like, it's Christmas. I didn't have any clue it was Christmas. Like, I wasn't aware that it was Christmas. And at that point, I thought, it was bad, you know, and I felt really bad, you know, bad feelings, you know, I had one pill left with me at this moment. I had one pill, and I would like kind of like go off into the night, like there was like some honey buckets, and I would like put myself in between these two honey buckets. Because the wind, I was trying to get high, and I was smoking this last pill crying, and it was in that moment, like, I don't know how, there's a lady, this old lady, who was obviously volunteering on Christmas at the mission. I don't know who she is, but she, I was just high in between these two, like, honey bucket things, you know, and she's like, and she found me. She's like, hey, sir, are you okay? And I, like, remember looking up and saying, no, like, no, I'm not okay. She's like, how can I help you? Like I said, I need to go to detox right now. And that's how I got to detox. And so I ended up at, that's how I got to detox. And I would end up 2 days later at Sundown M Ranch. And, I'd end up at Sundown M Ranch, and I'd be going through a really, really, intimate time between my spiritual time in my life, like where like I felt like I was dying, like for instance, like when I had influenza, and then the hypothermia caused that to escalate. How I was able to get my temperature down, I do not know, but that influenza was turning now into pneumonia. And while I was out on the streets, I had gone through it. I had been pistol whipped. I had a closed nose fracture, so my whole nose was caved in, and I had a hernia in my lower right abdomen. So, like, you gotta think, like, I'm going through drug withdrawals, severe drug withdrawals from fentanyl and IV methamphetamine. And I'm experiencing pneumonia. And I also have a hernia that caused just a complete state of misery, right? Like, this is bad stuff, right? And this went for days, you know. I was on bed rest for 10 days. And make a long story short, like, it was a very intimate time between me and my Heavenly Father. I made some decisions in my head. Like, it wasn't like a, you know, out-of-body experience or anything like that. But, like, it was like I'd have, like, recollections. Like, where I could remember my mom giving her testimony when I was like little with a glove. She'd always used to take this glove. She'd always have a glove. And like, she'd show me like that when the spirit dies, when the body dies, the spirit comes off until it's reunited again because of our Savior Jesus Christ, you know? And like, I'd have these, like, weird, like, recollections, these moments of, like, where I'd remember that. And I went through, it's like I left, like, I knew, like, at that moment, I knew everything was going to change. I knew everything was going to change in the sense that I wasn't ever going to allow drugs to do that to me again. You know, like, I was never going to let go. But even more than that, I wasn't ever going to turn away from my Heavenly Father ever again. And I knew that. And there's a lot of comfort that comes from that, right? Like, when you don't feel like any type of spirituality for so long, okay, any type of spirituality whatsoever, and you were in your addiction, like you're just around weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When you feel that again for the first time, like we don't realize how blessed we are when we go to church every Sunday and when we're doing the things that we're told we're doing, because we really. You don't have to lose everything and end up addicted to find your Heavenly Father, right? Like, but that, for me, that's my path. You know, that's what happened with me. And so, and I want to say this too. Like, it's just, I say all that, and I knew everything was going to be different, right? But I still had all wrath of addiction, all the wreckage of my life that I had to pick up, and. You know, it's been a few years. It's been like three years, right? And like since I would end up having three surgeries. I would not even facial reconstruction, hernia surgery. I would end up relapsing. A year after this whole thing. I'd break my leg. And you know, I say all this because like it's not been easy. Mm-hmm. It's not been easy by any means, right? Like I'm still doing it. I'm just so very grateful for my Heavenly Father, and I could lose everything. I could hurt everyone I ever. Loved or that ever loved me. I could end up incarcerated. I couldn't lose what my Savior did for me, you know, and that and that to me was like I need a Savior for sure, you know. I need a Savior, and I'm pretty hard on myself. Like I'm a lot harder on myself than I know I should be. But at the same time, like I know that I very, very grateful for my Savior and for my life, and I just know that we all go through experiences and they're not all good and life is hard but it's all comes down to, you know, when we look back and see the whole picture, you know, like how often do we go through things in our life and then realize down the road, like, why we went through them, right? And so I think that that's really been something I've held on to, is just, I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful for my life, and I'm not perfect. I've done a lot of bad things and done stupid, made a lot of bad choices. You know, that's why Jesus Christ is here. You know, that's why he did what he did, right? For me and for all those who are suffering and going through it. And addiction's a horrible disease, and I wouldn't wish it upon anyone. And you don't have to go through it to find your Heavenly Father, but that's just the story that I went through, and I'm grateful for it. And so I'm still working each and every day, and that's what I'm doing. doing today. It was just one day at a time, right? So,
yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
So much for being willing to share and to be vulnerable and to share your testimony of the Savior that strengthened my testimony of the Savior. And I really appreciate that. I hope that there's people out there that are listening or watching that have been able to feel the Spirit. And I think there's a lot of people out there that know somebody that has dealt with addiction and or is maybe going through it, is in the middle of it. And for me, it's not anything that I've ever dealt with. I've seen loved ones and stuff go through it, but I think I've always been a little naive with all of it. And I think hearing your story and being able to feel your emotions and everything, it's helped me to be able to be a little bit more compassionate and a little more loving. To be able to look at everybody the way that the Savior looks at them. You know, I hope and pray that I can be better from here on out and just strive to be better. You know, it's just like you, I'm trying to be better every day. And I just really appreciate you sharing your story. If there's something you can share with people that are either going through it or have family that...
Yeah, I would say that no one, like all these people that you see that are homeless, it's like, they all have a story, and it's filled with a lot of sadness. And, like, it becomes really easy to, like, oh, they made a bunch of bad decisions, or, you know, we can, like, no one chooses to go out and be a homeless person. That's not the choice that they make, right? Like, and so, like, I just would say that, like, everyone has a story, and not everyone is as strong as you. You know, I know I'm not, or, you know, whoever might think that, you know, they, you know, not everyone is as strong as you. That's something maybe that I would tell myself now, you know, even I tell myself, you know, like I'm a pretty weak man, you know, like, but I'm doing it, you know, like I'm doing it. Right. So I'm doing it and it's not been easy, but so I guess if I could say anything, that's what I would say is like everyone you see out here, like out on the streets. So they have a story. And maybe they can't tell it. Like maybe, like, I'm blessed because I went to college and I can, you know, write and I do things, you know, like, I want to share my story and help people, right? But, you know, like I said, like, a lot of people don't have any excuse, like, have some genuine excuses when, of, you know, like, if you heard their stories, like, if they could tell it, you know, the way that they would want to would suffice, you know, like, I think it would bring us all to, you know, does that make sense? Like, I that's what I, absolutely. That's what I would want to tell, you know, people, you know, to always remember that.
Nick's actually extremely smart, very intelligent, and he has actually written a book. Can you share the title of your book?
Yeah. I have it's called The Recipe for Purpose. Yeah, and it's a book. I have another book that I wrote about my, like, experience. Like, this whole thing, kind of, I've written a book about it. I plan on releasing that at some point. I just, I've been working on trying to be part of my kids' lives. Like I said, the rat addiction is that thing, you know, and I just, in my head, I told myself I'd be at a different spot, like, and I'm not there yet, and it's frustrating, and but I'm not gonna stop, you know. I just keep going. So, but eventually it will be out. It's called The Box on Sylvester. So
yeah, we're excited. We will definitely order that when comes out, because your writing is incredible just from posts that you've written on social media.
And we'll put your information on the in the show notes and stuff, so people can if they want to get a hold of you, they can contact you and hopefully get your book and stuff. Real quick, the very end, we like to ask everybody something that you know to be true. You mind sharing one thing?
Yeah. I know that I'm incapable of living a godless life, and I need my Savior. And so I know that there's a God, and it's hard for me because I was at a point in my life where I could convince myself there wasn't a God, you know, and so, but I know that there's, that I need a Savior. It makes sense to me because, and I've just felt that, I felt my Heavenly Father work in very mysterious ways in my life, and ultimately I've felt my Savior's love because of those experiences. So I'm just very grateful for that. So,
thank you so much.
We appreciate you so much, more than you know. And I know that your story is going to touch so many people's lives. It's touched ours in a huge way already. So we can't thank you enough.
Yep.
All right.
Thank you.
Angels among us. Yeah, you guys are the angels. You guys are the angels among us.
Thanks for joining us on Angels Among Us. You can find us on YouTube and wherever you listen to podcasts. Follow along for more stories of everyday miracles and reminders that angels are among us. If you have a story to share, please email or DM us with a brief summary. We'd love to hear from you. And remember, when we are waiting, God is working.